Once again, good morning to you. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Let me start just by extending again my thanksgiving to you as a church family, as a body here. What a joy last weekend was. I've been able to work through the book, and I just make this commitment to you that every time I read through that, I will pause on each page and give thanks to God and pray for you who wrote those letters. There's probably too many thank you notes to write, but I will thank you in that way, to take you before the throne of grace as I work through that, not just now, but in years to come. Family was just overwhelmed by your graciousness to us and kindness to us, and your optimism about 25 years more. Praise God, you are more optimistic than I. Not about being here, but about, you know, being on the planet. So we'll see what the Lord has in mind. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as a family of God and opening up our Father's book. Reflecting on its truths, studying its truths, your word to us, your people. May you bless the declaration of your word, and may you bless its hearing to your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, 2 years ago, I preached an introduction to Proverbs. And for a number of reasons, when the world got turned upside down, we set that series aside. The immediate practical reason is that the first Sunday on live stream, where all the kids and families were sitting together, would have been a sermon on the adulterous woman, and it just seemed like probably not the best introduction to home church. So then the Lord just providentially led us in directions that I felt were more appropriate for the season that we were in and the context in which we were ministering. But we come back to it now, and as I have worked over the last couple weeks on how to introduce it, my heart is in the same spot it was 2 years ago in terms of the need for the book and some of the themes that we covered in that introduction. I was introducing on a very general level, a kind of an introduction to wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry, with the intent of building on that foundation as we move through the book. And so you are going to hear, if you take notes, you're going to look in your column and say, hey, heard this one before. You have, at least in part. But I want to go back to that, and I don't want to presume for a second that you all remember sermons for 2 years with 100 in between. So we're going to look at an introduction to the book this morning. Proverbs, as I have shared with you, is a dear book to me, in part because it's the book that I would most credit on a human level to helping me establish a daily devotional life. In high school, I was challenged with the obvious task, like read a proverb a day on whatever day of the month it is, and you know you can get through it. Every month, you just keep reading through the Proverbs. And so that's a habit that I've maintained a good portion of my devotional life since high school, is to be continually in the Proverbs, praying for, asking for the wisdom of God that is presented to us in these pages. Each and every one of us, there are no exceptions in this room. Each and every one of us is on a path in life. And Scripture is clear about that path. Now, the nuances of that journey are different for each of us and what the paths, you know, what our particular lives look like on that path. But when Scripture speaks, Scripture is clear that there are two main paths that all people are on. You are either on the path of wisdom that leads to life, or you are on the path of destruction that leads to folly. I think most of us, if not all of us in this room, would say our desire is to first be on the path of wisdom, and then while we're on that path, not be attracted to the path of folly. Because that's another reality that we're confronted with both in Proverbs and the rest of Scripture, is that I can be committed to Christ and on the path of wisdom, but still be lured toward those things that ultimately would lead to destruction. The appeals to the flesh and ungodliness, as I am in the process of being sanctification, those things still can lure us into sin. And if we didn't see it 2 years ago, surely this past 24 months has been a massive case study in the desperate need for wisdom in this world. We face decisions every single day. We face decisions over and over again as individuals, as a church, as families, as a society, where there is no directive, there is no law. And so it's incumbent upon us to function within the boundaries of the law, and we'll get to this specifically, to function within the boundaries of the law and how to live life, how to live a life pleasing to God within the boundaries that He's established. Just quickly, a reminder of why we would go and study Proverbs. Why this ancient book? Why the Old Testament book? Well, we're reminded in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So we start with any study of any book, Old or New Testament, it is the Word of God, and we want to preach the whole counsel of God. And so while we are New Testament believers, the Old Testament serves as the foundation for the faith, for the gospel that we celebrated this morning. The foundations for that are in the Old Testament. The very picture that we have in front of us this morning in communion, the bread and the cup, symbols, pictures of that Passover feast, that the power of that picture and the power of the deliverance that is manifest in that picture, the roots are in the Old Testament. That Jesus on that night would point to Himself as the Lamb. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't see the glory of so much of the gospel. And so we want to spend time in the Old Testament. We're reminded that the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Bible that Jesus used. Isn't that a great thought? That when Jesus wanted to fend off Satan, He used the Old Testament. When He wanted to resist temptation, He used the Old Testament. His devotional life, His meditative life, His church life was in the Old Testament. The man who was tempted in every way as we are overcame sin and temptation with the truth that was found in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament, and particularly the Proverbs, is our focus now, is a backdrop for many New Testament passages. You look at John, Luke, Peter, all of them. Jesus, significantly, when you think of Jesus, I run to the Sermon on the Mount and think of how so much of what He does in the Sermon on the Mount is in essence a wisdom literature kind of picture. And I'll give you some examples of that as we move through this morning. But He's presenting to people two options. You can live like this, or you can live like this. Blessed is the man, right? And you hear that in Matthew 5, and your mind immediately runs to Psalm 1. Immediately, this is what a blessed man is. And Jesus picks up on that kind of language and pictures. And then, as I've suggested, the other reason to study Proverbs is because of the desperate need for wisdom in our day. We have more information than any generation before us. And yet it seems that we lack the wisdom to know how to use it. I'm sure you've heard some stat at least similar to this. In 1900, the information that was available to humanity doubled every 100 years. So every 100 years, the amount of information that was just known doubled. By 1950, that pace had increased to every 25 years. Today, they estimate that we double the information, the knowledge that we have as humanity, that it doubles every 12 months. With the onset and the advancement of artificial intelligence, I read estimates this week that would suggest that we're looking at the possibility of doubling the amount of information, just pure knowledge, every 12 hours in the future. There are many voices in the world. And may I suggest to you, there is a desperate need to listen to the voice of God. And His voice is so often ignored and silenced, and there is a cacophony of information and voices and opinions. And we cannot lose in the noise. We cannot lose the voice of God. Proverbs tells us how to live in the city. Proverbs tells us how to live in the state. Proverbs tells us how to live at work and in the home. We need God's wisdom, and He has put it down for us. And Proverbs makes that the focus of this book. This is how to live life in the big world. And so what I want to look this morning at three main points. You'll notice I'm going to slip six sub-points into point number one. But three main points. The first point is the title. And we'll look at six sub-points about the title to give us a brief overview of Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature. Then we'll look at the purpose of the book in verses 2-6, and then the theme or the model of the book in verse 7. So let's start with the title, verse 1. We want to answer two questions here. Who is it that's communicating to us? Who's the author? And how does he communicate? Notice verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. We have a remarkably clear statement at the outset of the book. This is the author. Solomon is the author. Which Solomon? The one who is the son of David, the king of Israel. And so that immediately places us in historical context. We know who is writing. We know when he was writing. And we know something of this man who writes these words of wisdom. In verse 7, if you notice, the fear of the Lord, and in your English translations, at least most of them, it's in all capital letters. This is a man who is addressing God as Yahweh. This is a man who's has a covenant relationship with God. This is a man who has a personal relationship with God. He is not speaking of the wisdom of the gods. He's not speaking of the wisdom that belongs to the gods out there. He is speaking of the wisdom that belongs to this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the gods of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his father, David. It's not really shocking to anyone familiar with the Old Testament narrative that Solomon would be the author of this anthology on wisdom. You remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. He goes to God, or God comes to him and says, "What do you want? Ask for it." And what does Solomon say? "Grant me wisdom." And God says, "This is a good thing that you've asked for. I will grant you wisdom." And he became the wisest man in all of Israel and all of the ancient Near East. And people came from all over to seek his wisdom. At the end of 1 Kings 4, it tells us that he wrote over 3,000 proverbs. And many of those are recorded for us in this book. His authorship is attested to three times in the book, verse here and verse 1. When we start the second half of the book in chapter 10, he reasserts his authorship, and then it's reasserted again in chapter 25, verse 1. He is the primary author of these proverbial sayings. But the book also makes clear, and we'll see this as we go through, there are sections where there's proverbs, there's wisdom that's compiled from other sources. In chapter 22 to 24, for example, we'll see the wisdom that is compiled from the wise men. We don't know who these are. We can't identify them specifically, but they're wise men, and their proverbs became part of this anthology, part of this collection. In chapter 25, we see a series of proverbs that are gathered by Hezekiah after Solomon's death, but they're attributed to Solomon. And then in chapter 30, we have Agur, and then chapter 31, we have Lemuel, other men that contributed to this book. This first section, chapters 1 to 9, establishes the foundation for how a wise life is lived. And the best way, I think, to picture chapters 1 to 9 that leads us into the what we typically think of as the Proverbs, the pithy sayings in chapter 10 and following, is this is, you'll hear it time and again as you read through it. Son, listen to my words. Listen to your father. Listen to your mother. This is a father getting his son eye to eye, face to face, and saying, son, look me in the eye. Listen to what I have to say. Heed my words. This is a father who has made mistakes. This is a father who has failed. This is a father who has not always exercised wisdom in life. And now he longs for his son to exercise this wisdom. Make these things part of your life, son. I am pleading with you. I'm imploring with you. I am warning you. Listen. Listen to me. Listen to your mom. And so there's this intimacy and this urgency that you feel that runs through these Proverbs. And this whole section through chapter 9 establishes the foundation for how to live a life before God. And then the second half, chapters 10 through 31, more than half, tell us how. There's kind of the foundation, and then there's this is what it looks like. And there's this series of statements, of Proverbs, that tell us what a godly life looks like in this world. Ultimately, what we have in front of us is God's wisdom being offered to us through human instruments. So it's written by Solomon. How is he communicating to us? He tells us right off the bat, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. This is what makes the book unique in the whole canon of Scripture. Other books contain Proverbs, but none serve as a collection of proverbial wisdom like Proverbs does. Now, what is a proverb? The word itself is actually the word comparison. It's probably our best English understanding. A proverb is a comparison. It's to be like something. It's to represent something. So a proverb is a brief picture that gives a comparison to a reality in daily life. This is like this. It gives us insight. It gives us a picture. Virtually every culture, ancient and modern, has proverbs. They have collections of proverbs from ancient times until today. In Cervantes and Don Quixote said, a proverb is a short sentence drawn from a long experience. It's a very helpful definition. It's a short sentence that's drawn from long experience. In other words, it's putting into a nutshell, the long observation of life. So Solomon here, as a father, saying, I've observed life. I've observed every aspect of life. I've observed how to deal with government and governing and money and sexuality and relationships and work and family. And having observed those things, here's a statement that helps summarize God's wisdom on those matters. You can think of many examples even in modern day. I think oftentimes probably some of these maybe you think came from Scripture. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush, right? That's a modern or relatively modern proverb. Absence makes the heart grow stronger. Fish and visitors are the same. They both begin to stink after 3 days. It's a modern proverb. What doesn't kill you make you stronger. Every coach has used that proverb. If at first you don't succeed, try again. I like the version, if at first you don't succeed, then do it like your mom told you the first time. It's better, Mark Twain said, to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Franklin Roosevelt, it is better to swallow words than to have to eat them later. So every culture, including our own, has these pithy statements that summarize long-term observations. And we can relate to them, and they're memorable. And so the fact that they're memorable and even sometimes humorous is an aid to bring them to mind as we move through the course of every day. That others have gone before us, others have made mistakes, others have done things right, and they've summarized that long observation in a pithy statement. Now, biblical observations bear resemblance to these, but this is very important. Hear this. A biblical proverb is more than a witty tidbit and moralism. A biblical proverb is more than that. They are the wisdom of God come to the people of God on how to live a life that is pleasing to God in the world that God has created. So it's not just a simple, witty axiom. It is specific instruction from God to his people on how to live in the world that he has created most effectively. The Proverbs point us to Jesus. The Proverbs point us to godliness. The Proverbs point us to righteousness. The Proverbs point us to how to please God in decision making. There are a number of things that are important for us to understand about Proverbs, and here's where I am. If you take notes, I'm sneaking in the six sub-points, six observations about Proverbs to help us understand this book. We're going to keep coming back to these things, but this foundation is important. And some of this might feel more like classroom material, like I need to pull out the whiteboard, but hang with me. This is very important. The first thing is this, to understand this about Proverbs. We need to understand something of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. In English, when we think of poetry, we think typically of rhyme and meter. That's how we write poetry in English. So it's very natural for us to assume that the poetry of the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, would be similar in its structure. But Hebrew poetry works different. The Psalms and Proverbs and other poetic portions of the Old Testament relate ideas in one line to an idea in the next. So it creates a parallel thought. Here's a line, and then the next line creates a parallel thought. That's the primary way that Hebrew poetry functions. Now, you ready for this? This is the first subpoint. The subpoint has three subpoints. Are you hanging with me? You're going to have quite an outline this morning. There are three main types of Hebrew parallelism, and I want to give you examples of all these so it's not as confusing as it sounds. The first is synonymous or similar parallelism. So you have these two lines, and you have the first line is similar to the second line. That makes sense? That's synonymous parallelism. We have an example right in front of us, chapter 1, verse 2, if you look at it. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. He essentially repeats the instruction in line 2 that he gave in line 1. There's nuances and difference in those words. We'll look at it in a minute. But fundamentally, for the sake of emphasis, he uses the similar thought in line 2 as he uses in line 1. And so you pile up these words to emphasize the point, right? The author's saying never say once what you can say twice, and we'll see at times even three times. The second kind of parallelism is antithetical. So the first is similar. The second line is similar to the first. The second type is antithetical. So that probably is obvious what that is. The second line contrasts with the thought of the first. This is a significant portion of the middle of the book. Turn to chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll look at an example of this. You note the word but. It's a key marker in our English text that this is maybe antithetical parallelism or contrasting parallelism. A wise son, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. So what does he do there? He reinforces the truth of line 1 by stating the opposite truth in line 2. Something that's antithetical. Wisdom makes the heart of a parent happy. Foolishness makes the heart of a parent sad. That's antithetical parallelism. We'll see that. And then third is synthetic or completing parallelism. And here is where the second line completes the thought in some way of the first. So there's similar, there's contrasting, and then there's completing. Let's look at a couple examples of this. Go to chapter 20, verse 4. I know this is a bit unusual for us on a Sunday morning, but I want your reading of the Proverbs to be all the more effective, and this will be a tremendous help to you, I think. So this is a completing parallelism, a synthetic parallelism, where the second line furthers the thought of the first. Look at verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. A characteristic of this kind of parallelism is it's pretty easy to insert a therefore and even a because. So look at verse 4. Because the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, he will therefore seek at harvest and have nothing. Do you see what he's done? The second line gives us a consequence of ignoring the truth of the first line. Sometimes that the thought is completed in application. Stay here, go down to verse 19 in chapter 20. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Okay? So here's an application. If whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Okay, how do I apply that? Well, you apply that by not associating with a babbler. Else all your secrets are going to get out to everyone. So that's completion by application. Sometimes it's result. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. This is a very familiar one to you. In all your ways acknowledge him. What's the next phrase? And he will direct your paths. He's completing the thought of the first, but they're in parallel lines. So that's a very helpful place, I hope, to start when interpreting Hebrew poetry. And you will see it in most, if not all, of your English translations. That kind of structure will be very evident. They've set poetry apart in a way that helps us see the pictures here and what's happening in the original Hebrew. And we'll see each kinds of these virtually every week once we get into the study. You'll see all of these kinds of things as we walk through the book. Now we're at subpoint 2, all right? That was the subpoints of the first subpoint. Now here's subpoint number 2. Observations about Hebrew poetry and Proverbs, secondly, they are theological. This is crucial. The Proverbs are theological. Are they practical? Yes. But they are deeply theological and not moralistic. Yes, they instruct us in the practical ways of how to live out a life, but they're not moral tidbits. They are instructing us on how to live, this is key, in God's world. I won't take you to all these passages, but Proverbs presents, and this is key to the theology of Proverbs, presents over and over again God as the creator of the world. He has created the world, chapter 8 says, with wisdom. Wisdom was there in the beginning when the world was created. And God rules the world, he says again in chapter 8 and elsewhere, God rules the world in wisdom, and then God offers that wisdom to us. So you see what he says? He says, look, I've created the world in wisdom, I govern the world in wisdom, and then I offer to my people the very wisdom that they need to live in the life, to live life in this world that is created by and governed by wisdom. They're deeply theological. Thirdly, I've touched on this, but they emphasize two paths. This is a crucial characteristic of the Proverbs and all of wisdom literature. It starts, in fact, when we looked at Proverbs a couple of years ago, we started in Psalm 1 because it's kind of the gateway into the wisdom literature in many ways. You have the contrasting paths. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? But stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so you have this contrast between the one who delights in God and the one who delights in ungodliness. You have a contrast between the one who's on the path of wisdom, who's like a tree that is planted by a river of flowing water that provides life, to the ungodly on the path of foolishness that are like the chaff that the wind simply blows away. There are these two paths, and we are constantly presented with a choice between those two paths and only those two paths. The path of wisdom leads to life. The path of foolishness leads to death. And I think the picture of that path is incredibly helpful to us because it guards us against any sense that we can compartmentalize our lives and somehow say on Sunday mornings I live in wisdom, and Sunday mornings I'm committed to the path of wisdom. The rest of the week it's not that important. I'm going to live on the path of foolishness. At work, at home, in church, I can just divide how I live. No, Scripture says in all of these areas, in the very practical things of life, in the way you raise your kids, discipline your kids, in the way that you work, in the way that you handle money, there is a path of wisdom and there's a path of foolishness for all of these things. And so we cannot just be on the path of wisdom on the weekends and then ignore it during the week. The picture of the two paths is intended to force us to make a decision. It drives us to a decision point. It's the end of the sermon. A great example again of this is the Sermon on the Mount. Think of all the things that you know about the Sermon on the Mount, the declaration of the Beatitudes and the talk about salt and light and all the things that Jesus teaches on in the Sermon on the Mount. How does he end the sermon? He looks at the people in the face and he says, you got a choice. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice about what I said. And what choices he present them? There are two paths. The path of wisdom, pictured as a man who builds his house on a rock. The path of foolishness, a man who builds his house on the sand. Which path will you choose? It's how Jesus closes his sermon, is to present the people with the option of the two paths of ancient wisdom literature. And so we're presented with those paths. Please hear this. God is not just concerned that you and I have our quiet time in the morning and then not care whether or not in the afternoon, after having our quiet time in the morning, we cheat on a test or cheat on our taxes. God is not just concerned that we are gracious and kind at church, but then a jerk at work. God is concerned with all of life. And Proverbs makes that as clear as any book in Scripture. The whole world belongs to him. Every area of life belongs to him. It is created according to his order and his purposes, and this is how to live in it. Foolishness or folly, as we'll see in Proverbs, is much more than immaturity. It is a failure to see life the way God has ordered it. It is to stare at the face of the creation and God's order and to not understand and not believe that we should fear God and worship God and order our lives according to God. And wisdom is more than just intelligence. It is living a properly ordered life in light of the theological reality of who God is and how he's created the world. That's wisdom. Wisdom, we'll see, and folly are pictured as two women who are on the street corners, and they're both calling out for followers to listen to them. They're both beckoning. Listen to me, wisdom says. Folly says, listen to me. Come after me. Listen to what I have to offer. And we live life constantly hearing the voices of those two women as they're personified in Proverbs. Listening to the voice of wisdom, listening to the voice of folly, and constantly choosing day after day after day, what will I choose in this decision? Fourthly, we see this is the fourth subpoint. It's Proverbs gives us a picture of an ideal world. There's a sense of Eden in Proverbs. And there's a sense of eschatology in Proverbs. Proverbs forces us to look both back and forward. When God created the world in wisdom, there was peace and there was harmony. There was no sin. There was perfection. And what life looks like in that world is typified, is pictured in Proverbs. But we know in this broken world, we're never going to see that perfectly. Sin is always going to creep in. Sin is always going to be a battle. And so we don't just look back. We look forward to the second Eden, if you will, the restoration of creation, the final kingdom, when all of the wisdom of God is manifest in all of life. Is living according to the wisdom of God. Proverbs gives us a picture of that. And so it's intended, I think, to create a longing in us, because when you read the Proverbs, do you not feel this when you go through the Proverbs, how things are supposed to work, and you're just reminded of how broken things are? Like this, like these truths, like that's so obvious. Why doesn't it work that way? Well, it doesn't work that way because we're sinners, and the world is full of sin. And so it creates a longing in us for that time when, in a future kingdom, when we'll be ruled by a future king and all of this is restored. And understand, the key to that really is the king. The New Testament presents Christ as the person of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul saying, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ acts in wisdom, Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all what? In all wisdom and insight. Proverbs points us continually to Christ, and we'll see that as we move through the book. As one author put it, I love this phrase, when we hear the voice of wisdom, she has a distinctly Galilean accent. Fifth observation about Proverbs and wisdom literature is the relationship between Proverbs and law. I had covered my clock. We're in trouble. Let me just tell you, we're going to come back to all these things as we move through it, but law is black and white. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Like, there's no gray area in law. And so if you'll allow me the picture, law creates really defined, clear borders. Do not cross this line. Love God. Love your neighbor. But how we live within the defining boundaries of the borders that God gives us in law, the black and white commands of Scripture, there's a lot of questions. In fact, believer, don't most of your questions in life exist inside those boundaries? If you're a believer, they should. Most of the big decisions of life exist within those boundaries. The example I always like to use is jazz music. I love to listen to jazz music. I can't play it for my life. I just can't. I've learned three instruments in my life to some menial degree, all of which are used in jazz music, none of which I can use to play jazz music. And part of it is, with jazz music, you can play the notes and still not be playing jazz, because there is a feel and a freedom to jazz that's just different than other music. If you're a musician and I'm making stuff up, you can tell me afterwards. This is my lay observation. There are rules that govern music. There are scales that are just always the musical scale. They never change. And so that's the law. But within that law, there's all these things, all this freedom, all these decisions you have to make within the course of playing a song that can't cross those boundaries, or the whole thing is no longer music. It's all messed up. It's not beautiful anymore. But it's within those boundaries that you have all this freedom and these decisions to make in the course of a song. That's how I picture the law and its relationship to Proverbs. So let me just give you one example. The law says, love your neighbor. You, being a morning person, think, how can I love my neighbor? I know what I'm going to do. Tomorrow morning, 5 a.m., first thing. Because I want them to know what a priority they are in my life and how I want to love them. I'm going to stand on their porch at 5 a.m. and I am going to scream out, good morning, neighbor, I love you. My intent, my heart is to love them and abide by the law to love them. Proverbs gives us some governing in those kinds of areas. Listen to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as a cursing. Do you see what he's done? The law, love your neighbor. Okay, but what does that look like? Well, you know what it doesn't look like? It doesn't look like a loud blessing in the morning, because they will receive that as a cursing. So Proverbs fills in, if you will, how to live life in the boundaries that God has established. We'll spend time in this again as we go through it. And sixthly, I wish there was a better way to say this. This is a phrase that's not original to me. I think it's helpful, but it falls short. Proverbs are principles, not promises. Proverbs are principles, not promises. Now, what I think that definition is deficient in is that ultimately they are promises. There is an ultimate sense in which everything that God says is wise to do will in its completion be best. But there's an experiential aspect to the Proverbs that doesn't feel true in the course of every day. So Proverbs is not offering for us a guaranteed outcome, but principles that are generally true and accord with God's will. So again, let me just give you one example of this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Are we allowed to conclude from that if you're wicked, you die young, and if you're righteous, you live a long life? Don't we all know godly people that have died young? Don't we all know wicked people that have seemed to prosper? So Proverbs is not making this ironclad guarantee, saying this is the general truth, that righteousness prolongs life, wickedness shortens life, therefore live a righteous life. That's a principle to be followed. Proverbs, we'll see this in the middle of the book, often later we'll give another proverb that even seems to contradict a previous proverb that tells you there are exceptions to this. It's the reason we have more than just Proverbs. The book of Job is wisdom literature, and we don't want to make the mistake that Job's friends made, right? Righteousness leads to blessing. That's what's in their heads, and they're right. That's proverbially true. That's generally true. And they're looking at Job, and they're saying, you don't have a blessed life. You have sin. You're being punished. Therefore, you must not be righteous, right? They looked at his life and said, this doesn't fit the general principle, because the general principle that is absolutely true doesn't entirely account for God's providential decisions in the course of life. And so it doesn't negate the principle. It doesn't mean that's not generally true, but it understands there are exceptions. We'll see examples of that and spend more time on it. That's point number one. Watch how fast I make point number two and three. That's the title, the purpose of Proverbs. Bah. I can't believe I just did this. We got through one verse. Let's stop. I don't want to rush it. Let's stop. That's the title. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Let me just emphasize this one point in application. I want us to see this. I want us to see this over and over and over again in the book, that these truths, this wisdom that God gives us for life, that ultimately we're not pursuing wisdom in the pursuit of wisdom. We're pursuing God. And to pursue God, the only way that we can pursue God is to pursue God through Christ. So why that's important is if we're studying, let's say, marriage as it's presented in Proverbs, the last thing that I would want you to do, the last thing, if a non-believer came in and said, boy, thank you for those five principles on marriage, I'm going to go apply them. Frankly, if they seek, even as a non-believer, to live out God's principles in their marriage might be better off. It'd be better than what they're doing. But let's not miss that the pursuit of wisdom is not ultimately about the application in some moralistic sense of one particular truth. It is about the pursuit of God and knowing God, and we know God through Christ, who is, as I've just said and just read to you, the personification of wisdom. And so, believer, as we read these Proverbs, we're not just thinking in an isolated sense, okay, how do I handle money? How do I handle work? How do I handle finances? How do I make decisions about relationship and work and school and all these things? No, we're asking, how do I live a life that is pleasing and brings glory to my God? And the way I do that is I pursue Christ, who is wisdom. He is the very wisdom of God. And to pursue Christ looks like this. That's an important distinction for us to make. And I would just say to you, if there's any non-believers here, for you to live a life that reflects wisdom, for you to live a life that is pleasing to God, for you to live a life in this world that is blessed, that is orderly, that is full of peace, you cannot do it without Christ. You simply can't. You can apply proverbial wisdom to your life and maybe see the effects of it, because God's wisdom and God's truth is God's truth. But you will not find satisfaction, you will not find peace, and you certainly will not find a path to God save through the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you, this is from Jonathan Aiken in his book Preaching Christ from Proverbs. He writes this: skill for daily living is important, but the first step to walking the wise path and avoiding the destructive consequences of foolishness is to recognize that wisdom is not first and foremost a collection of tips to learn and apply. Wisdom is a person that you need to trust. And that person is Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we thank you for the vivid reminders we have had today of our Savior. In song, in the practice of communion, and from your word. We look at the world around us, many of us, we look at our own lives, and we see and we experience the desperate need for wisdom. Lord, help us to start by being obedient to those boundary lines, being submissive to the things that are clear. But Father, so much of the decisions that we make, they're just not directly on the pages of Scripture. The name of the job that we should take, the name of the school we should go to, the person that we should marry, the people that we should befriend, those things require guiding principles of wisdom. And Father, I pray that we might learn those from you, that we might live in your world, the world that you've created with wisdom, that we might live well in it. But Father, never looking at these things as some guarantee that you owe us, but rather principles that you've given to guide us in this world, longing for the day when you will make all these things perfect. And I would just ask, Father, that if there is any one person in this room, anyone that does not know you as their Savior, who've heard the gospel this morning in song, who've seen the gospel remembered in this this practice of communion, this celebration of communion, who are reminded now that there's no path to God outside of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you draw them to yourself even in this moment? Would you remind them of what I know they know is true, that there is a God and you are good and you are great, and that you're a God that is too holy for them to stand before, that their sin has impacted every part of their life. And when they're honest, Father, when they're transparent, even in their own minds to themselves, they fall short and they know it, and they don't have peace and they know it. They don't have satisfaction. They don't know love the way you describe love. Father, may this be the day of their salvation, that they would give their lives to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for this, we give you all the praise and the glory in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.